I should like to take this opportunity at the offset of this week together to thank the Navigator Movement for what it has done for us at Fuller. I mean this sincerely. I've watched the silent activity of the men among us who have been from your movement, and they have done great things for our school. I think not only of Joe Schenkel and his organizational ability, but the silent work of such men as Mr. Gear, Mr. Harris, and others, the application in the dormitories, on the campus, of this man-to-man principle. And I'm here to testify of the great good this has done, some of the young men going into the ministry, of changed lives, of deeper walk with Christ. And I hope this will only be the beginning of our dependence on you for a work that we cannot do without you. And I'd like to thank you also for loaning us Dawson last year for the series of lectures he gave the seminary. We were all blessed. And I'm so happy that we had this privilege before the Lord took him home. Ironically, I had talked with Dawson at least once, if not more than once, during his visit, about a question that plagues me as an administrator. I'll have people come up and say, well, what guarantee do you have that Fuller Seminary will stay evangelical? How do you know about what 50 years from now they'll be teaching modernism there and you'll have to found another seminary? Well, I just have to sort of shrug my shoulders and say, if you study the history of evangelical movements, you know there is no legal way to keep a movement pure. Reformations are with us always. And so my heart has gone out to movements such as that of your own, which not only have the problem of institutional continuity, which a seminary has, but has the problem of maintaining a uniqueness which was almost the product of a spontaneous movement, an independent movement within the evangelical body, and depended much more upon a personality than a theological seminary would. And so I asked Doss one time at lunch, I said, have you made provision for the perpetuity of this movement? I said, what will happen if the Lord should take you home? And I remember from the glint in his eye and the sparkle in his face, he had perfect confidence that God would provide. I've since reflected upon this matter. I've reflected upon the greatness of Dawson. Now, we're not here to adulate or to worship a man. But I notice from the Holy Scriptures in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and elsewhere that the Word of God is unhesitant to scrutinize the characteristics of a hero. And I've come to the conclusion that this is why Dawson has attracted us. He's attracted me. Now, I've been much more marginally related to your movement than you have. But he's attracted me. And I've come to the conclusion that the reason why is that he is a Christian hero. And I've also come to this conclusion, that the Navigator Movement is safe under God as it passes through what I think is a very perilous transition. It is safe under God if the movement is in the hands of heroes. And if the concept of being a Christian hero, which Dawson had, is the concept that you and I take over. So I'd like to devote my thoughts this morning to that problem. What it is to be a Christian hero. In order that you and I might take this torch and confound the predictions of the world. You know what the predictions are? That the Navigator Movement, like movements which have been built around a personality in part, is just going to watch itself go down. We date our peak from this point, and from now on the graph slants downward. Well, I'm here to say that if the principles of the Word of God are accepted and believed and taken out, that this prediction, along with the other sad predictions of the world, can be mightily confounded. And I'd like to paint for you the most optimistic portrait of the future of such independent movements as this. But the success will not be automatic, even as the start was not automatic. For our conception of a hero, I have chosen Abraham. So let us go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis and look over some very familiar information, but do our best to relate it to the problem which is before us. As to who a hero is, we need not pause long for analysis. Because if you have read that minor classic, Thomas Carlyle's book on heroes and hero worship, you know already who a hero is. This is a word we use in common parlance. It is not something that we necessarily depend upon for religious connotations. Any man can be a hero. I'm talking this morning about a Christian hero, but to be a Christian hero, one must first be a hero. And I think Carlyle summed it up definitively. He said this is the first mark of a hero. He is a man. Of course, I mean this generically, as I shall throughout the message. Not the male-female distinction, but man as a class. He is a man who has penetrated into the meaning of ultimate reality. Now, throughout this book, Carlyle traces the evolution of the hero from the Norse myth saga movements right down through the movement under Mohammed and the Reformation and the great literary movement under Samuel Johnson and others. And he says, in every case, you have this one common denominator, that they penetrated ultimate reality. I thought of this as I was walking down through the streets of Colorado Springs last night. Saw the servicemen aimlessly wandering around. Carlyle says a hero is one who penetrates ultimate reality. Knows whence he has come, and whither he is going. But then he goes on to say that an individual must not only do that, but he must hold this and live by it in sincerity and in honesty and in humility. That these gracious characteristics must also accompany the penetration of truth. Now, I think you have in the history of philosophy a lot of penetration into ultimate reality. But you do not always have these personal virtues. And I find in evangelicalism, not infrequently, that an individual knows the truth and is giving himself to it, but you can't always defend the technique that he uses. And you wonder how certain possessions came into his hand. There's certain stories that float around. And this is a thing that has impressed me about Dawson. The cleanliness of life. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. That transparent honesty and sincerity has to go along with the hero. Or the life will not attract other lives. You talk about annexing leaders to your life, into my life. We'll repel people. We can have the truth and speak about ultimate reality, but they'll catch up our virtues in a moment. Know whether these virtues are held in sincerity. Finally, Carlyle goes on to point out that a hero not only has penetrated ultimate reality, holds it in a genuine, transparent sincerity and honesty, but he casts himself upon it wholeheartedly. Unreservedly, he gives himself to this without any reservation or qualification. And what Carlyle says is probably the key to the Mohammedan movement, is that Mohammed was a hero in the finest sense. Now, I don't think he had the truth. But
what he believed in. He believed in with every ounce of his being, and he gave himself to it with that same force. Those who beheld him were attracted to a hero. Carlyle says, all the world is waiting to follow a hero, but there aren't enough to go around. People would like to be in the shadow of a great man, but there aren't any around. We've seen a great man pass by. I think Dr. Fuller is another great man. The nearer I am to him, the more I feel that here is a real Christian hero. And I feel certain that the future of the Navigator movement, the future of Fuller Seminary, and the future of all that we call those works of God begun in the name of evangelical effort, that these works can be perpetuated to our children only by Christian heroes. Let's think about this a little more as we develop it from the life of Abraham, from the 12th chapter of Abraham. The story is familiar. I see, first of all, here that a hero is confronted by mystery. He is confronted by mystery the moment he strikes ultimate reality. And this taxes his ability to yield himself wholeheartedly to that which he knows to be true. The story begins, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing," etc., etc. And the Bible says in verse 4 that Abram went. And he was 75 years old when he did it. Now notice the simplicity of this text. Abraham is not given very much information. He was not given any advanced blueprints as to what the land would look like and what kind of architecture the physical properties would have. He had no advanced scouts to look over the likelihood of the land being a favorable place to settle on. Furthermore, he was an old man. And the text specifically says that he was in the land of his father and of his kindred. Now, you know, elderly people don't like to take up roots and move. It's hard enough for a young person to move. But when you're in the sunset of life, and you've been in a place for a long time, and then you have to leave all, that is indeed a sacrifice. Now, the thing that impresses me about this text is that Abraham had only one piece of evidence to go on. I'm not going to develop here the mystery of why Abraham should leave one place to go to another. I'd rather concentrate on the mystery that the only evidence he had was God said, do it. I stress this because this is the only evidence that a Christian hero ever has or should ever seek to have, is that God has spoken. And you'll notice as the story develops that Abraham gets into his trouble when he looks for subordinating and buttressing and fortifying secondary evidences to prop up his faith. And whenever he breaks through to the purity of this, "My Father has spoken," that settles it. The Supreme Court has issued its decree. The case is dismissed. Whenever he took that attitude, he triumphs. And the Word of God paints a portrait about him and unhesitatingly says, "Follow this man of faith." But when he cringes before the sight of the lack of external evidences, then he sort of slips into the shadow of a Christian coward. Now, a movement such as yours, without denominational continuity, with a short history behind it, and with the peril of having, for the most part, been the vision of one man, I say your movement is going to have to take seriously this precept
that no other evidence can or should be sought for than that God has spoken. Because if you look for more, and if you seek to fortify your movement with all kinds of secondary evidences which will strengthen it, and believe me, hardening the arteries will begin to set into the Navigator movement and into Fuller Seminary. And we'll join the history of hundreds of other movements which have come and gone. Because the second generation, as it took the torch over, was afraid of the peril of the darkness in terms of worldly wisdom. But wherever you have had men and women of God, you have had the blessing of God there. I should say, therefore, beware of worldly wisdom. The Navigator movement is not very wise in the ways of the world, judged by worldly standards. That we should even be gathering here for these purposes would be a mystery to the crowds milling the streets in Colorado Springs. The world esteems certain securities which appeal to the ego. And these attractions are with us always. They plague even the best of God's children. First of all, I should suggest this fear of insecurity that comes from being just nobody in the eyes of the world. This is a terrible fear in man. You notice how little children will prefer to be immoral than to give up the fear of saving face. They'll be driving down the street, and the one little child in the back will say, "Well, there's a license plate from Iowa." And the car will come by, and the plate is from Idaho. And the other child will make a big case out of it. The little one will say, "Well, that's what I meant. That's what it looked like. Or are you sure it was from Idaho?" And there'll be a big fight there. And that terrible fear of yielding to the right and saying, "I was wrong. Worldly wisdom cannot stand the nakedness of being unknown to autograph seekers. To be prominent, to be popular. What Abraham did here was not, in the eyes of the world, very great. The world would say, "Well, what is this worth recording for? Here a man leaves one country and goes to another, done thousands of times. And yet it gets its place in the Bible. And furthermore, the Bible says, take a very good look at it. Because this is what's in life. Here is a man who preferred to do something which defied the world. Because he acted out of motives which were within this encounter of the soul with its God. And Abraham knew what the right was, and he did it. He didn't care how they laughed. He didn't care what fools they thought he was in his family. He did it because he believed in his heart that this was what was right, and he went ahead and did it. And that surely is what must characterize your life and mine. Wherever we may be, we must find the right and then do it with all our might. And let the world wag its own way. Because the blessing of God will be right there. That soul that dares to live by the word of God in a foolish and self-sufficient age. We turn to the 15th chapter of Genesis, and we find the stress being made once again that a person who is a hero of the faith is shut up by God to one source of evidences. And this one source of evidences is the promise, the covenant, which God has made with man. Abram wants to know in verse 2, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, for I continue childless,
and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, well, don't worry about that. This man isn't going to be your heir. He takes Abram outside, verse 5. He says, look toward heaven. Look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. Don't you have an echo of Dawson here? We were having lunch in Pasadena. And he pushed the salad out of the way and he said, this man in Formosa and this work in Africa and this work down here. And I thought, well, what are you going to read, Dawson? And let's let the world know for a minute. You get some food in you. Here is this globe before me. Number the stars. And that's a vision of a hero. I'm a minister's son and I've seen the parochialism in the church and the sick mediocrity. This is my district. Don't you dare take a convert away from my church. Every dollar has to come into our denomination. And that sick parochialism. God says to Abraham, look at the heavens. The only analogy I can think of what I'll give you if you'll be faithful. And there was this restlessness in Doss for the world which impressed me, in contrast to my heritage. This little plot being ours, and a great big fence around it. To my knowledge, Doss didn't know of any fences. He was a friend of anybody who was in the work of the Lord. And I hope the Navigator movement will always be characterized by that greatness of evangelical vision. And that takes humility. To see someone else prosper and get the glory for it. And the Navigators did the work. Unsung, unheralded. Who will ever know what the men at Fuller are doing for Fuller Seminary? It'll never be in any of the catalogs. No announcements will ever be made. And I tell you that work cannot be done except it be done in this kind of a vision that one is in God and just has that kind of walk with God that the affairs of the world are of complete indifference. But that, believe me, is the fruit of a life which has worked on this. This will not come by simply bowing for a moment and having a word of prayer and asking God to give us all this vision now. This is a day-by-day walk with God. And you know, when you walk with God, you get used to being in the company of God. And when you're in the company of God, the things of God become so sweet to the life that we can live by the things so easily that the things of this world I see Abraham still wants to know just how this is going to be proved. Verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?
And the little implication is here, I just have your word for it. I mean, how am I really going to know this? So we find from the book of Hebrews that the Lord God descended. Condescended, rather, to the frailty of man, and he drew up a covenant. And the text tells us in Hebrews that when men draw up a covenant, they swear by the greater. They promise by one in respect or in authority. They lay their hands and say, I swear by you that I'll do this. And it's notarized. And now the book of Hebrews says that God wanted to notarize his promises. And he looked around in heaven, there were none by whom he could swear. So the Bible says God swore by himself he would do this. That we might have an immutable foundation for our faith. That immutability, being grounded in the Word of God, not of the wisdom of man, which like the ebb and the flow of the tides changes by the hour.
but in the immutability of God, that our faith might be firm. So God ratifies this covenant with Abraham in this terrible scene. The darkness falls upon him in verse 12. And then comes this scene in verse 17 following. The sun goes down, it's dark, and the smoking furnace, this fire pot, passes between the carcass which had been split, and God ratifies his covenant. And now the Lord God says, if a doubt ever comes into your mind, remember the covenant that I made. So through the whole Old Testament, you have this appeal. The covenant he made with Abraham and the great heroes of the faith, they don't look for that empirical fulfillment that the crops are wasting now, and where is God? Why isn't he busy? Or why isn't this true or that true? The heroes who are listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they, in the midst of every adversity, look back to this covenant and say, God swore by himself and he will not repent. And you're delivered from all the little sorts of calculation which destroy Christian effectiveness, because you're doing business with a covenant God. This impressed me about Doss. He just wasn't worried about the things that trouble so many Christians. He didn't particularly care what the world thought. It was a matter of utter indifference whether anybody laughed at a new technique in the Navigators. You know, we hate to be laughed at. We'd much rather be illogical than foolish. A minister would far rather make a grammatical mistake in his sermon than to walk up to the pulpit with his garter dragging behind him. We hate to be foolish. But you see, there's a little madness in true religion. A little madness in terms of the stereotyped fashions of the world. This is what the Word of God, I think, at least means by worldly wisdom, against which Paul warns us. He says the things of the Word of God are foolishness to the natural man, because he builds his worldview in terms of egoistic securities. He plots his life in terms of what he can get out of it, the cash values here and now. And the Word of God cuts cross-grained against all of this. You can't be delivered of the fear of man. I can't it for. The criticism against independent movements, we get a torrent of it all the time. And my temptation is to angle the message just a little bit to fall in line. And when you're preaching in this company, don't mention the deity of Christ or plenary inspiration. Just speak about ethical platitudes. And we'll get along, you know, with the world. But you never found that in Doss. And yet, as a gentleman, and this line must always be hewn to, because there is much in evangelical movements which is uncharacterized by the gentlemanliness. Jesus had no hesitation to appeal to the wisdom of the world where its wisdom was relevant. In fact, he says the children of this age are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Just make friends of mammon. Make no hesitation to study the wisdom of the world. As the children of Israel spoiled the Egyptians to build the tabernacle. But then they worshiped Jehovah God, not the God of Egypt. Look at this lovely property here. Doss is insistent, nothing too good for the Lord. Contrast that with those who think they're doing God's will. When they go through Rocky Mountain National Park and the guard isn't looking and they paint a big Jesus saved on one of the rocks. Now, the madness of which the Word of God speaks is not that kind. Or the church that won't follow the building codes in town and says it's being persecuted for the gospel's sake. But it has nothing to do with the gospel.
So navigators will always keep that wholesomeness, which you are heirs of. Gentlemen, gentlewomen, courteous, honest, patient. And yet, when the world goes to the left, we go to the right. When the world laughs at us, we rejoice in our persecutions. For when we are weak, he is made strong. The temptation of your movement and of mine will be, we can't stand the insecurity being misunderstood and criticized. And the insecurity of a faith movement, we always have this, that we may go just a little bit to the left because we are afraid of the peril of faith, of just believing God and wrapping the draperies of our couch about us and waiting for God to work. Time is slipping by. We must move rapidly. Chapter 17, God reminds Abraham to be patient again. Notice up in verse 16 of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 11 years after the promise came. Now here I'm not going to dwell on the sordid points of Abraham's failure in faith here, because the Word of God tries to emulate the good in Abraham, and he said that the Father was faithful for our instruction. But if we had time, we could go through the event of Abram. He had the promise that a son would be born. He was getting older and older and older. And this idea, walking at night, looking up at the stars and saying, where is the Almighty? And that Jobian impatience, or in the impatience of Habakkuk, who's going to send the Chaldeans against Judea. And Habakkuk goes back and says, why, O God, art thou going to do this? And Abraham, believing that the timetable of God isn't going fast enough, he adds a little worldly wisdom to the foolishness of God, just to help God out a little bit, push the thing along a little more. God will understand this is all to the good. And Ishmael is born. God returns and says, walk before me. If there's anything that impressed me about Dawson is that he walked with God. And I might say as I enter the glen here, I feel as an intruder. I have so far to go in that blameless walk with God that I've come here to learn. I've come to absorb as utterly unworthy to be addressing you when you should be addressing me. Because I know the distance of my life from this walk with God. And I know furthermore, until that lineup is a little closer, I'm not going to enjoy the deliverance from the world which comes from that fear of man. When I write a book, what will the public think? Do I dare put this in? Worry about royalties. Worry about good book reviews and all that. All the world. Abraham did what was right. And God blessed him. And when he yielded to the world, but for your benefit and for mine, I'd like to stress this application about this tragic Hagar-Ishmael incident. And that is that God reappeared to Abraham and blessed him because Abraham repented. Now the navigators are going to make mistakes, maybe some big ones. And the memory of these mistakes may discourage the movement. And I should say on the authority, the Word of God, that should not be. I care not how large they may be or how accidentally you may have fallen into them. Abraham went way off to the Lord, to the left, when he should have been in the middle of the will of God, and he did what was wrong, and yet God returned and said, walk before me and be blameless. And Abram repented, and the repentance in his life was a cathartic. It was a medicinal effect for him, because from this point on, we see a change in his life. He burned his hands once again in the wisdom of this world. And the text says, verse 3, Abram fell on his face. I'd like to develop this week
in the course of the morning lectures what I would call the essence of filial theology. It's going to be this business that we're children of God, and like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And you won't have peace of heart and strength of courage in your individual lives as you diffuse throughout the world until this is clearly before you. And we're children of God. And Abraham comes as a disobedient child. He's chastened by God. God makes him look at the error of his way. We find, for example, this painful utterance in verse 18 of chapter 17. Abraham looking to Ishmael, the son he loved, like David loved the son of Bathsheba, even though God was going to take him home. And he felt the severe hand of a punishing God upon him. And he cries out, "Oh, let Ishmael like live before the Lord or in thy sight." God says, "No." Abram has to send this boy away out in the wilderness. His heart bleeds. But Abram staggers not. What if the glen should catch on fire? Next year you have nothing but ashes here. And you walk back and stand on these ashes. These are all accidents. Cry with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." See, this is what I fear at Fuller Seminary, what I fear for your movement, is that now in the second phase we might sort of shake down into an attachment to the Glen, or to techniques, or to this and that and the other. Lose that ductility of that peril of our walk with God, which gave the greatness to this movement, which has shattered so many other movements because we lost that greatness. If the Ishmaels appear, bow again before God, and he will bless. Promise again appears to Abraham. God is going to give him a son, and many chapters slip by. We come way over to chapter 21, and finally, after all these years, 25 years after the promise, you notice that patience in Dawson, too. How he disappointed many because he didn't go fast enough, or why don't you send the literature right in? And no, he said, let's wait for God's time. I think that waiting is one of the hardest things in all the world. That farmer who has to sow the seed in the spring and wait until late summer for the crop. I'm as impatient as I can be. I want a great seminary right overnight. You know how great that'll be overnight. Great things take time. An oak has to grow bit by bit. And it has to have the storms of opposition. And then there's that mad, majestic, tremendous fruit of patience. And I'd urge the navigators, plan for the centuries. Get your roots down deep. And wait for God. I mean to wait individually, too, on your campuses and in your banana groves. We have a graduate working among the Muslims. No converts. Next year, same letter, no converts. And I write back and say, wait before God. If you believe it is God's will for you to be among the Muslims, you work there until God takes you home if you see no converts. Because you see, all the rest is this deadly pragmatism. Where we number converts, how big our buildings are, and this and that, and the budget is going up, and all the rest of it. Which is just a monument to our own ego that isn't done in God. Twenty-5 years he had to wait. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised.
And Sarah conceived, verse 2, and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at a time of which God had spoken to him.
Not dwelling, 100 years old. See, the thing of a hero is to see the right, to break through it, and in sincerity and in conviction to live by it, and then let God bring forth the fruit.
This is taught again and again in the Word of God, that we're not to usurp the prerogative of God. We witness, we live by the right, we give ourselves to it, but it is God who brings the increase, and he does it in a mysterious way.
One person brings forth more fruit than another, although equal in the virtues of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Whereas you check that list, it's never on the criteria that we might set up as to our popular people. But the heroes are those who closed the mouths of lions and dwelt in caves and walked around with sheepskin and goatskins on. They were misunderstood, maligned, abused, beheaded, sawn asunder. And they all did one thing. That's the only thing named. They trusted God. And that's where they took their life. And I say the Navigator movement can shake this globe and can confound the whole established church movement. It's got enough heroes. The world is dying for heroes. Greatness doesn't have to be the kind of greatness we may think of. Really, Abraham hasn't done anything greater yet, in our terms. He just believed God, which is the hardest thing to do in fleshly terms. Sometimes our plans are frustrated by worldly wisdom. He says, no, you're going to do this. And we say, no, we're going to do that. And I said, no, you can do this. We have to do it.
Close. Abraham now, according to the 4th chapter of Romans, staggered not in unbelief. Paul looks to Abraham as the model now of the faithful. And he says, when God told him to take his son, the text is pathetic, his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. And God said, walk up that mountain, slay your son. The Bible said Abraham left to do it. Paul says he staggered not in unbelief, but he obeyed God. Walked up the mountain, took the knife. And the Word of God says he believed even unto the resurrection of the dead. All science, all philosophy, all world almanacs, all Gallup polls, the sages of the East, they all are against him. And Abraham has one piece of evidence. God told him to do it. Word of God said, see that? Go down and do likewise.
God may have to shake us a lot before we come to this. We had a young man at the seminary a few years back who told me in a very humble way, in the privacy of my study, the Lord had to shake him. He was on a naval vessel. Lots of plans. He was going to do this and that and the other, and he had a whole long list of things he was going to do. And one day a suicide plane hit that deck, and the fragments of the resulting explosion went right through his body, and there he lay on the deck, broken, bleeding, on that burning vessel. And he said that for the first time in his life, he really trusted God with all his heart. And here he hobbled around that seminary, a wreck of humanity, for the joy of Christ in his heart.
Faithful, mind you, faithful, he's been blown apart.
Because at last, the fear of the world had been stripped away. Now he was glad to be nothing for Jesus Christ. Now I don't say that God's going to have to send us through this. We can break through by our walk with God, but we must break through if we're going to deliver the Church of Christ from the stale mediocrity and professionalism which I'm learning a little more about this problem myself. I know the young man come to me recently and said the Lord had talked to his heart, felt that he should leave seminary for a while and go into a church. And I thought, well, you're not going to come back for your senior year? And I gave him all the advice I could. And I said, well, this is contrary to standard procedure, and there's continuity here, and your theology is your senior year. And I went through the whole thing. I thought, well, this is settled. And he came back and he said, but God has spoken to me. I said, young man, you have only one choice. Go. But he said, what will the fellow students think? I said, well, you care what they think. He said, what will the professors say? I said, well, we care what the professors say. Let us please God. You go where God calls you and do it with your whole heart. Why, if he were to compromise his conscience and to come back to seminary, what kind of a minister would he make? At least you could write Ichabod over, the glory has departed. And this I want for my life, and I plead it for yours, that however foolish your acts may be in the light of your family, you go, well, what on earth are you doing this for? And you will be able to say in gracious humility, God has spoken. The case is ended. There is no appeal. He's the Supreme Court. And he'll bless that decision, and he'll take you out on that moonlight night in Borneo, wherever you may be, and he'll say, see those stars? The world is mine and yours. Because you gave me. One final caution before the benediction. I thought about this too as I was driving across the country. But one real danger now as you go into the next phase of the Navigator movement is that you may unconsciously develop a cult of Dawson Trotton. And you may unconsciously develop an orthodoxy here, whereby you freeze the status quo and you don't do anything unless there was sanction from Dawson. Well, now, Dawson didn't do it this way, and we won't. Now, I think this is a very life peril, because the farther we get from his death, the more we will be likely to develop a myth of perfection about him. And Dawson would be the first one to weep in heaven if that ever happened. I see the work of Dawson this way. I see seed all around the world sown. Now, he says, for the reapers. Those who water, take over. There's a difference between continuity and stale tradition. Carrying through the continuity of the wisdom which has now been bequeathed to you. Holding to it. Glorifying it. Strengthening it. And yet adding thereto by the wisdom which God now gives to your new leaders. Remember, the book of Hebrews has plurality in it. And I should say this for your comfort. Under God, be yourself. I can't be Dawson Trotton. I've tried it a couple times, and I've looked silly. I've tried imitating evangelists, and it just won't work. God raises up a man, he sets a man down. And here's what God wants for you. He wants you to be yourself and take your talents and go out into the firing line for Christ. And don't be discouraged if you don't achieve what Dawson did. Because that's not the measure of the Word of God. The measure is, are you faithful? And under God, I give your new leaders that kind of courageous ingenuity that can take the Navigator movement into new and untried phases without developing that fear that we're falling out of line with some orthodox tradition
There's only one tradition that binds our hearts, and that's the Word of God. With this I close. My prayer, my sincerest prayer, through the years will be for a movement I've come to love. And I hope that under God, we have seen only the dawn of a great flood of evangelical work which will come forth through the Glen, through all your homes, and throughout the world. Because I just can't believe that God has placed this kind of a vision in such hearts as yours without even greater things yet to come. And when you get to heaven, the first one to greet you will be that of our Lord with Dawson and the whole company of the faithful who have striven to achieve the heritage which we now likewise work to reach. Deliver us from the fear of man. Help us to rejoice in the reproach of Christ and to take up our cross, the cross of obscurity, being misunderstood, the cross of lack, fame. And now, dear Father, we pray thy blessing upon the leaders of this movement. Give them thy wisdom, give them the finances with which to work, and give them above all, our Father, the power to become heroes of the faith. That leaders may annex themselves to their lives, and in turn a great multiplying of the work and witness of our beloved founder may be carried on. Humble us before thee, and grant us thy blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our gracious Father, we thank you today that you not only left us with a job to do, you not only left us with a command to do it, but you also left us with a wherewithal. We dare say that if you were here today to tell us, maybe give us some extra dope on how to get this job done for you, you'd probably read verses of Scripture out of the Word that you've left behind for us, because this is your revealed will to us today. Help us to feed on it, Father. Help us to live it. Consider it more necessary than our daily food. And Father, help us not only to get into the book, but Lord, may the book get into us. And that the ones of us here today, having gotten this vision, having seen in the Word this way you have of getting this job done, we might truly not rest until we too are producers and reproducers. We ask this today in the name of Jesus Christ, who said that if anything is asked in my name, I'll do it. For Jesus' sake, we pray.